All right, open your Bibles to Acts 3 and verse 14, continuing on through the study of the book of Acts. And we are now to the place after Peter had healed the lame man at the temple. And the people have come unto Peter and John, wondering at what has been done. And now Peter is giving them an exhortation. And he says there in verse 14, Acts 3:14, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Let's look at that first phrase there, "Ye denied the Holy One and the Just." And we looked last time in Acts 3:13 how the Jews, Peter said, had denied Jesus in the presence of Pilate. It says there, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go." And we saw that numerous times there. We looked at the different gospel accounts, how Pilate had examined the situation, found that Jesus was innocent, he had found no fault at all in him, and but the Jews continued to clamor for his crucifixion. And they denied him, denied the very Lord that bought them. As Peter said, talks about that in 2 Peter, when he talks about the false prophets that denied the Lord that bought them, in this case, that bought them out of the land of Egypt nationally as a people. But there, Peter calls Jesus the Holy One. And I want to take a minute to consider what is encapsulated in that title, the Holy One, and what that tells us about the Lord Jesus. Because the word holy has different meanings. There's several of them here. And as we look at this and look through the scripture, you can see that the different meanings are used in the scripture. And Jesus fulfills these things. This definition of holy applies to him, these different facets of it. First of all, the first primary definition of holy is kept or regarded as inviolate from ordinary use and appropriated or set apart for religious use or observance, consecrated, dedicated, or sacred. So you think about like the vessels that were used in the Old Testament in the temple. They were referred to as holy vessels because they're sanctified, they're set apart, they're only to be used in that religious context. And we'll see here later as I give you the verses that Jesus was holy in this sense, that he was set apart, that he was separate. He was distinguished from other ordinary men. Secondly, holy, when you're speaking of character, it is of character that evokes human veneration and reverence, and thus, in Christian use, free from all contamination of sin and evil, morally and spiritually perfect and unsullied, possessing the infinite moral perfection which Christianity attributes to the divine character. We'll see that Jesus is holy in that sense. And then number four, conformed to the will of God, entirely devoted to God, in earlier times often connoting the practice of asceticism and religious observances, now usually morally and spiritually unstained, free from sinful affection, of godly character and life, sanctified, saintly, and sinless. And we'll see that Jesus also matches this definition as well. Now here, Peter calls him the Holy One. So he didn't just say he's holy, but he called him the Holy One, distinguishing him in particular as a person that's holy and obviously different from others. Holy One means a holy person used as a title of God or Christ, one dedicated to or consecrated by God. And this title, the Holy One, shows us that Jesus Christ is God, that he is Jehovah God, because when we look back in the Old Testament, we see that Jehovah God is referred to as the Holy One as well. But let's first of all look at Acts 2, go back here to Peter's first sermon there on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2 and verse 27. And he's quoting here from Psalm 16, from David's psalm. And he says there in Acts 2 and verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, his flesh was not left in the grave, and even during the time in the grave, it did not see corruption like a human body would, because he didn't have sin anymore, and that's what causes death and corruption. But if you look at Isaiah, a couple of verses in Isaiah, Isaiah 40 and verse 25, we see here that the Lord, God Jehovah, is called the Holy One, which is just by comparing Scripture, we can see that this shows us, among many other verses, that Jesus is God. Isaiah 40 and verse 25. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. This is the Lord speaking. Right, so God can't be, no other person, no other being, no other god or idol or anything can be likened unto God. He doesn't have his attributes. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. Nobody can be likened unto God. And furthermore, none are holy, because God is the Holy One. There's none others that are holy in and of themselves. And this is describes our Lord Jesus Christ. None can be likened unto him. There's a place where, which we'll get to later, where men, when they went to apprehend him, said that no man spake like this man, right? None can be likened unto him. He's utterly unique. Isaiah 47 and verse 4. This verse will show us that this is Jehovah speaking when he says this. Isaiah 47 and verse 4 says, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Now, Lord there is in all caps, as we looked at here a week or two ago. And that in all caps, Lord, is the name Jehovah. And here, Jehovah is the Redeemer, which, of course, Jesus is our Redeemer. We're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, Peter tells us. And then the Lord of hosts here is identified as the Holy One of Israel. So when Jesus is called the Holy One, he is the Lord of hosts. He is the second person of the Trinity. Now, as I mentioned a minute ago, Jesus is holy in every sense of the word. So all those different definitions that I gave you there of holy, all of these apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Let's look at Hebrews 7 and verse 26. This was the first definition of holy, is set apart for religious use. Consecrated, sacred, dedicated. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. It says, for such an high priest, and he's talking about Jesus, made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So he's holy, and part of being holy is being separate from sinners. Another part of being holy is being undefiled. Right, so this verse basically defines for us what holy is: harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. All of those things are encapsulated there in that definition of holy. So Jesus is separate. He's different. Like, there's no other man that is without sin. There's, he was not an average man in that respect. Now, in some respects, he was human just like we are. He had emotions just like we do. He got hungry just like we do. He got tired just like we do. He was tempted just like we were. It says he was tempted in all points, as we are, yet without sin. But he was also separated from us in that he didn't have sin. He wasn't born with sin. He never sinned, never gave in to those temptations. And then he is sinless. Springboarding off from that verse in 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. This is another definition of holy, another facet of being holy is being without sin, undefiled. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. It says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So he did no sin. And then later we're told, I'll get to that verse in just a second, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The reason that Jesus could suffer for our sins is because he had none of his own. Had he had sin of himself, he would have suffered for his own sin. If a sinner could suffer for other sinners, then there was no reason for Jesus to come, because just some other sinner could have suffered for sinners, right? Sinners can't suffer for sinners because they suffer for their own sins. So you have to have a sinless man to be an offering and an atonement for sin, because otherwise he's dying for his own. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that is, he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." This is the most important transaction that's ever happened in human history. Somebody who was sinless laid down his life for us who are sinners, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He has all the righteousness of God because he's holy, harmless, undefiled, sinless, and he laid down his life that we might have his righteousness, and in exchange for that he took our sin. Great deal for us, terrible deal for him. But he did it for the joy that was set before him. So it was ultimately a good deal for him as well, because he receives glory and praise and honor for all eternity for redeeming his people. 1 John 3 and verse 5. So he did no sin, and he in him is no sin. So there's no sin in him now and never will be. 1 John 3 and verse 5. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." So when you put those verses together, some of the ones that we just read, that he was made sin for us. So he did no sin, he had no sin, then he's made sin for us. And now we read after his resurrection that in him is no sin. So he had no sin, then he's made sin for us, and now in him is no sin, which means the sin's all gone. God put all the sins of his people on Jesus Christ. He died for their sins, and then the sin is totally gone, as far as the east is from the west. And the proof that the sin was gone was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It said he was delivered for our transgressions, and he was raised again for our justification. So the proof of our justification was Jesus' resurrection. When he resurrected, that showed that there was no more sin on him, because the wages of sin is death. And when death had no more claim on him and couldn't hold him in the grave, that showed that the sin was all gone. So he didn't die to make some, you know, potential sacrifice for sin or something. He actually took the sin away. It's gone. And all that he died for are saved. And then Jesus is also holy in another sense that we read there, in that he's without blemish and without spot. He's morally perfect, which is very close, similar to sinless. But it does, it is just another little bit different way of looking at it in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. And let me just jump back at least to verse 18 to get more of the sentence here, to get more of the context. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So when the Jews would offer a lamb every morning, every evening, they offered the sacrifice for sins. And when they would offer the Passover lamb, and when they would offer the beast on the Day of Atonement, all of those animals had to be without blemish and without spot. So they had to be holy in that sense, where they couldn't have anything wrong with them, and that was our Lord Jesus Christ, without blemish and without spot. And because he was without blemish and without spot, he then makes his church without blemish and without spot. Remember what it says in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, that he died for his bride to make her that way. Let me get that exact wording there. verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So he's without spot and blemish, and then he died for our sins and made us without spot and blemish. And then Jesus is also holy in that other sense of the word, and that is being holy, that is W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, devoted to God. And that was another definition of holy. A couple of verses here which we can deduce this from in John 6 and verse 38. It's the first one, John 6 and verse 38. Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." So this shows that he was wholly devoted to God. He came down not to do what he wanted to, but he wanted to do the Father's will. So his life was entirely devoted to God. He didn't live to please himself. The scripture even says that, for Christ pleased not himself, right? But he came to please his Father that sent him and to do the work which he gave him to do. And he did it. Every single thing that God said to say, he said. Every single prophecy that he was to fulfill, he fulfilled. Right down to the smallest jot and tittle. Entirely devoted to God. And John 8 and verse 29. John 8 and verse 29. Jesus said, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." So entirely devoted, always did things that please his Father. None of us could say that. None of us could say that about our heavenly fathers. None of us could say that about our earthly fathers. None of us have always done those things that please either of our fathers. But Jesus did. Entirely devoted to God, entirely holy. So this title of Jesus, the Holy One, shows us that he is holy, set apart, sinless, morally perfect, and totally devoted to God. So he is the embodiment of what that word holy means. And then Peter says there that they had denied the Holy One and the Just. And I want to look at this title of Jesus also. The Just. He is the Just. Let's look at 1 Peter 3:18 before I define the word for you. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." He's the just, we're the unjust. "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So he's the just. And just is that does what is morally right, righteous, just before or with God, or simply just, righteous in the sight of God, justified. So he is righteous. He always does what is right. He's called the Just One. So he alone is just of his own merit, in and of himself. Other people are just, but not on their own. They're only just because he made them that way. But Jesus Christ is the just. That's why he uses that definitive article, the, meaning that he's the one, he's the only one, the just. He didn't say you denied an holy one and a just, but you denied the holy one and the just. He's the only one. He's called the Just One in a couple of different places. Acts 7 and verse 52 is the first one. Or the first one that I'm going to show you anyway. Acts 7 and verse 52. This is in Stephen's sermon, right before they murdered him. He said, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." So they killed the prophets, which showed before the coming of the Just One. So the prophets had prophesied that Jesus Christ, the Just One, would come. and they killed the prophets. Just like Jesus said to the Pharisees, the same group here, that he said, upon you would come all the righteous blood, from righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. And Jesus said, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. He laid like the whole culmination of all of the wickedness of the whole nation of Israel and all the prophets that they killed. It all came down in that last generation. And they were the ones that really bore the brunt of the judgment for it. And he's talking to these very people. You slew the prophets that preached before the coming of the just one. And then in Acts 22 and verse 14, again, Jesus is called the just one. Acts 22 and verse 14. This is when Ananias was, here Paul is recounting, this happened years before this, but Paul's recounting when Ananias was sent to baptize him after his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. And let me just start with verse 13. Came unto me, speaking of Ananias, and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. So he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the just one, and that God had chosen him, that he would see him and hear the words out of his mouth. Not everybody gets that blessing, but Paul was one that was chosen for it. Now, as I mentioned before, Jesus being called the just one shows us that he alone is righteous and sinless of his own account. I'll give you a couple of verses here. Matthew 27 and verse 4. Matthew 27 and verse 4. This is when Judas had betrayed Christ, and now he comes back and he's feeling guilty for betraying an innocent man. It says there in verse 4, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. I have betrayed the innocent blood. He didn't just say, I have betrayed innocent blood. I have betrayed the innocent blood. Again, definitive, like there is only one person with innocent blood. Now, interestingly enough, the NIV, and I'm sure the other modern versions too, they remove that word the. You think, oh, you know, it's not just a little word, right? But that totally changes the verse. You know, the NIV says, I have betrayed innocent blood. Well, I mean, that could be referring to, you know, little kids or something. Little kids are called innocent in the Bible, you know, meaning that they're not worthy of you know, dying at war or something because they didn't do any specific thing that would cause that judgment, but they're not innocent in the sense of being sinless. But you know, that could refer to, you know, betraying innocent blood could refer to all kinds of things, but betraying the innocent blood shows us the Lord Jesus Christ alone is who that applies to. And then Jesus Christ is called the righteous. And I just thought about this one this morning. This is in 1 John 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2 and verse 1. It says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the righteous. He's not just righteous, but he is the righteous. He's the only one that's righteous of his own account. Now, God's children are righteous. That's true. But our righteousness is through Jesus. It's not because of ourselves. And we can see this from Titus 3, 3 through 7. Just like we are called holy, Paul says, wherefore, holy brethren, Peter says, to be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Right? So, and church members or Christians are called saints, and saints means holy people. That's what the word means. So Christians are holy, but only because of what Jesus did for them. Their holiness is derived from his holiness, which makes us, you know, quite different than he is. But anyway, Titus 3, 3 through 7. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So it's not a very good condition that we were in prior to being saved by the grace of God. Anybody that thinks that you can be saved by your own works, well, consider a person in that situation right there and say, you think God's going to save that guy because he did a nice thing and walked some old lady across the street or something? No, because God sees what you really are. Look at all that stuff. I mean, that's what we are by nature. But, you know, you got to pay close attention to those buts in the Bible. It's interesting. There's different places. I preached a sermon one time, and it was probably, maybe didn't choose the best title, but it was called Big Buts in the Bible, with one T. But there are these buts here. And it's really interesting because there's several verses just like that where it'll show what man is like, but God, you know, but God who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, and so on. So there's always that contrast there. Here's what man did, but here's what God did to correct that. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified, that's justified means being made righteous, right? So we are righteous, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So yes, God's children are righteous, but look at what we were before Jesus made us righteous. We certainly weren't. So our righteousness is 100% owing to what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. It is derived righteousness. Now, Jesus Christ is also called the Just Lord. Again, this title, the Just, is also showing us that he is the Lord Jehovah. Let's look at Zephaniah 3 and verse 5. Zephaniah 3 and verse 5. It says, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. The just Lord. And see how this brings together the Holy One and the just, because it says the just Lord, he will do no iniquity, which means he's holy, right? So the just Lord, the Holy One, Jesus Christ is both. He is the Lord. And his ways are just. And you see this from Revelation 15 and verse 3. Revelation 15 and verse 3. This is definitely one of those sermons, and I love sermons like this, where when Paul said that we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, like this sermon's completely 100% about Jesus Christ, and I like magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 15 and verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Just and true are thy ways. So Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, his ways are just and true. And even his enemies knew this. And you can tell a good man if even his enemies have to admit that he's a just and a good man. Because, you know, there's lots of people out there that some people might consider them to be just and righteous, right? There are some people that go to church. We were just talking about this just the other day, my brother and I. There are some people that go to church that look just and righteous, and they know all the right things to say and have an appearance of righteousness. But then if you happen to catch them outside of church sometime, when church people aren't around, they're quite different. Quite different. And if you talk to their enemies would probably have a whole lot of things to tell you about them. Right? There's always, you know, you've heard there's always two sides to every story. You hear some guy and he seems like he's just and righteous. Right? There's a proverb that says that he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. Right? Well, talk to a man's enemies one time and you may find out some things about him. Now, you may find out some lies and slander too, but you know, generally your enemies are going to be pretty honest about you. That's a good place to look if you want to find out about something. See what his enemies say about him. Well, Jesus, his enemies said that he was just. Matthew 27, 19 and 24. Matthew 27, 19 and 24. When he was set down, this is speaking of Pilate, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Now, Pilate's wife is no Christian, right? She's an enemy of Christ, I'm assume. She's Roman royalty, and they exactly weren't best friends with the Lord Jesus. But she, nevertheless, says that he's a just man, and in this case it was revealed to her. And then also in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. So even the wicked Pilate recognizes that Jesus Christ is a just man. There was another place where after Jesus was crucified, after he died, and some of the people there said that surely this was a righteous man. Like they recognized that at that point, after he died, that, wow, here's a man that's being crucified and is dying this ignominious death of a criminal, and yet he looks at him and he says, this is a righteous man. Even his enemies too, another verse that I didn't think about, but until now, they said when he hung on the cross, he trusted in God, let him deliver him if he'll have him, right? So even his enemies say, they're mocking him, but they say he trusted in God. I mean, they're saying, here's this man, he's a man of faith, he trusted in God his whole life. Now look what's happened to him, right? They like to try to throw it in his face, but what's the worst thing they can say about him? He trusted in God. He's a righteous man. Right, they had to make up stories about him, you know, suborn witnesses and make up lies to try to crucify him. They didn't have anything bad to say about him. None of us could say that. You know, Jesus could say to his enemies, to the Pharisees, which of you convinceth me of sin? Which convinced in 16:11 meant to convict. You know, which of you can convict me of sin? Prove it. Prove that I'm a sinner. Let me ask you a question. Would any of you dare say that to anybody? Of course you wouldn't. You definitely wouldn't say it to your spouse, I can tell you that much. Oh, you weren't convicted of sin? Let me start. You know, just start listing them off here. All right, so let's consider the characteristics of the just. I'm just going to show you a bunch of things that the Scripture says about the just, and then I'm going to mostly just give you snippets and quotes from other scripture which shows that this applies to the Lord Jesus. So if I turned all these verses, we wouldn't probably have time this morning. So let's consider the characteristics of the just. And almost all of these are going to come from the Proverbs. This is pretty interesting. The Proverbs have a lot to say about the just. So first of all, let's turn to Proverbs 3 and verse 3, and we're going to see that one of the characteristics of the just is that God blesses his house. Proverbs 3 and verse 3. And once you get to Proverbs, you can just stay there, and we're just going to go from left to right, and we're going to see a whole bunch of things here about the just. Proverbs 3 and verse 33. I don't know if I said 33 or if I said 3, but I meant 33. Proverbs 3:33. says, "The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just." So the habitation, or the house of the just, is blessed. And of course, that's true of the Lord Jesus Christ, because his house is blessed. You know what his house is? It's called the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And it's actually called a habitation too. In Ephesians 2:22, if you'd like, you can turn there. You don't have to. Ephesians 2:22 says, "In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." He's talking about the Gentiles being brought into the church, which was Jewish and now is both. So the church here is called the habitation of God through the Spirit. And the habitation of the just is blessed. Jesus Christ's house, his habitation is blessed. His church is blessed. Another characteristic of the just is that his path is illuminated by God. Let's look at Proverbs 4 and verse 18. Proverbs 4:18. "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." So God illuminates the path of the just. He gives him light. And not to get too sidetracked on this verse, but this is a great verse to remember, that as you're learning the doctrine, as you're learning the truth, God will progressively show you more and more as you learn more and more, and as you apply that more and more, and you walk in faith, as you walk, the light continues to go before you. Right? You wouldn't expect to only get in your car and drive, you know, down to Kansas City if your headlights would shine the whole way there so you could see the entire path. You wouldn't do that. You'd never go anywhere, right? But as you drive, your headlights shine a little further in front of you, and as you move, they go on before you, and that's how God's light and his truth work. As you walk in faith, God shows you more and more light. And this, of course, is true of Jesus, that his path was illuminated by God. He said in John 8 and verse 12 that he is the light of the world, and that they that follow him will not walk in darkness, but in light. I don't actually have the exact quote here. I'll get you that one. In John 8 and verse 12. Like I said, I'm not going to turn to most of these, but John 8, 12. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So the path of the just is as a shining light, shineth more and more into the perfect day. And that's true of Jesus. He's the light of the world. Another characteristic of the just is that blessings are upon his head. And we see that from Proverbs 10 and verse 6. Proverbs 10:6. "Blessings are upon the head of the just, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked." And this is true of the Lord Jesus, because it says in Revelation 5:13, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto the Lamb." Blessing be unto the Lamb. So there are blessings upon his head. Now, these verses in Proverbs aren't specifically referring to the Messiah. They apply to him, but they apply to any just person. But I'm just showing you that Jesus Christ is called the just, and then we're looking at all these things that are said about the just in Proverbs, and every one of them apply to the Lord Jesus. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 5, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And you see these Proverbs, and you wouldn't even think about them testifying of Jesus Christ, probably, these ones that I'm reading here, until you point it out to you, and you think about it, and you're like, wow, Jesus Christ is all through these Proverbs. He's all through the Bible. Another characteristic of the just is that his memory is blessed. Verse 7, just the next verse, Proverbs 10:7. "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." Now, this isn't talking about his memory in the sense that he can remember well, right? He's got a good memory. It's talking about other people's remembrance of him, right? When they remember him, those are blessed memories. The memory of the just is blessed. And this is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think on him, when we remember him, he's blessed. We think of a blessed man. He's called the son of the blessed, they said of him. And what did he say in 1 Corinthians 11:24, in which is Paul is quoting from Matthew and Mark and Luke. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." When we partake of communion, we remember him, and is not his memory blessed? As we remember him dying for our sins. So the memory of the just is blessed. Another characteristic of the just is that his tongue or his speech is as choice silver. Proverbs 10 and verse 20. It says, "The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth." Yes, there are people out there that are worthless, right? All of us, by nature, as a matter of fact, are worthless. The heart of the wicked is little worth. But the tongue of the just is as choice silver, meaning that it's highly prized, valued, it's precious, right? Silver's a precious metal. Tongue of the just is as choice silver. And this certainly applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was said in Luke 4:22 that they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. His tongue was as choice silver, had gracious words coming out of his mouth. And as I mentioned earlier, when they sent these officers to take the Lord Jesus, and the many different times they tried to arrest him, and they sent these officers, and they listened to what he had to say, and they just left him alone and came back empty-handed, and the Pharisees are like, "What are you doing?" And they're like, "Never man spake like this man. Like, we never heard anybody talk like him." And they're like, "What are you going to be his disciples too?" And they were upset about that, but these men were just dumbstruck. His tongue was as choice silver. They'd never heard anybody speak like that before. Another characteristic of the just is that his mouth brings forth wisdom. Proverbs 10 and verse 31. Proverbs 10, you see here, has a lot to say about the just. We've seen a number of verses here already. Proverbs 10:31. "The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, but the froward tongue shall be cut out." And of course, Jesus Christ's mouth brought forth wisdom because he's called the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1:24. So he certainly spoke wisdom. Another characteristic of the just is that he would be or will be delivered through knowledge. Proverbs 11 and verse 9 says, "An hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered." And Jesus was delivered through his knowledge, if you think about it. He knew the Father, he knew the Father's will, and through that knowledge and the obedience of that knowledge, he was delivered. He was raised from the dead because he knew the Scriptures and trusted in the Scriptures that God would not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer his Holy One to see corruption, that he'd be raised from the dead, and he was delivered through his knowledge. And he also delivered others through his knowledge, which is not really what this verse is talking about, but it says there in Isaiah 53 that through his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. So he delivered many through his knowledge. Another characteristic of the just is that he will come out of trouble. Proverbs 12 and verse 13. "The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble." The just shall come out of trouble. And this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled," when he was facing the crucifixion. And yet it is said that God raised him from the dead. So his soul was in trouble as he went to the cross, and the Lord delivered him from that trouble and raised him from the dead, fulfilling it. Yet another one of these proverbs showing that he was a just man, delivered out of trouble. Another characteristic of the just is that no evil shall happen to him. Proverbs 12:21 says, "There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief." Now, you have to remember, and I've mentioned this many times, but in the Proverbs are general, they're observations of life that generally hold true. Okay, no evil shall happen to the just. That doesn't mean that nothing evil is ever going to happen to any just person. Obviously, I mean, evil things happen to just people. But when you compare just people with wicked people, you see a lot of evil happening to wicked people because they deserve it. They have it coming. They do stupid things, right? They defraud people and rip people off, and you know, they get recompense. Whereas in general, just people who do the right thing and are honest, right? Evil doesn't come to them. You know, they're not, the authorities aren't banging on their door, hauling them off to prison or something in general. And this is true of Jesus, that no evil would happen to him. Now, in the Bible, evil can refer to two different things, does refer to two different things. It refers to sin, and then it refers to the punishment for sin. And this is why you have verses where it said, the Lord says, I create evil, right? He's not talking about I create sin. He's talking about I create the judgment for sin. You know, the Lord says, is there, if there's evil in a place, I, the Lord, have done it, right? He's talking about the punishment for sin. He says that God created the wicked for the day of evil. Right? He's not talking about creating the wicked to send them to hell. He's talking about creating the wicked to punish evil people. Right? That's the day of evil that he's referring to there. I've talked about that before. But anyway, so there's sin is evil, and sin is the punishment of evil. Both of those things are called evil. And when it says no evil shall happen to the just, well, no sin happened to Jesus. Right, he did no sin. In him is no sin. But then also, after the evil did happen to him, the evil of suffering for our sins, like this horrific death that he endured for us, I mean, that is evil. Right? If you think about when Jacob said that few and evil have my days been, he's talking about the various calamities that had befallen him. Well, that's a big calamity. When you're crucified and you suffer for the sins of millions of people, that's a big evil that's happened to you. Well, once that was over, Jesus said, I am he that was dead and is alive forevermore. So no evil shall happen to the just. Once he suffered for our sins, and it wasn't his own sins he was suffering for anyway, the only reason that evil happened to him is because of us. Once that happened, no evil is ever going to happen to him. Again, he is alive forevermore. All right, another characteristic of the just is that the sinner's wealth is laid up for him. This is interesting. Proverbs 13 and verse 22. It says, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. That's the general principle. Think of Haman. Haman had a lot of wealth, and guess what? His wealth was laid up for the just. Mordecai ended up having all of Haman's wealth. It was laid up for the just. But this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, too. The sinner's wealth was laid up for him in a couple different ways. For one thing, Jesus Christ is said to be the heir of all things. That's in Hebrews 1 and verse 2. He's the heir of all things. So all of this wealth in this world that all these sinners own, it all belongs to Jesus Christ. When he rose from the dead, it's all his. He's the heir of all things. And then, secondly, he's also the heir of all of Satan's kingdoms in this world. Let's look at Revelation 11 and verse 15. I will turn you to this one. This is quite the fulfillment of the wealth of the sinners laid up for the just. Satan spent all this time building these vast kingdoms in this world, and then they were all given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's head over all things. Revelation 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. So Jesus is become heir of all the wealth of the sinner, the chief sinner, Satan himself. And remember what Satan said to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4? He said, if thou wilt fall down and worship me, all these kingdoms shall be thine. He took him up to a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, they'll all be thine if you bow down and worship me. Well, guess what? Jesus didn't bow down and worship him. He didn't sin. And because of that, All those kingdoms were given to him. He's heir over all things. The wealth of the sinners laid up for the just. Another characteristic of the just is that he walks in his integrity. Proverbs 20 and verse 7. Proverbs 20 and verse 7. It says, the just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. And aren't Jesus' children blessed after him because he walked in his integrity? We certainly are. And he walks in his integrity. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14, 6. Right? He walks in his integrity. He is the way and the truth. He walks in truth. His way is truth. All right, another characteristic of the just is that it is joy to him to do judgment. Let's look at Proverbs 21 and verse 15. It says, it is joy to the just to do judgment, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. So for a just person, it's actually joy for him to do judgment. We're told that we're not supposed to judge, right? Judgment is bad. But yet the Bible extols it, not hypocritical judgment, of course. That's what Matthew 7 is talking about when he says, judge not that you be not judged. He's talking about hypocritical judgment. But it's joy to the just to do good judgment, to make distinctions between right and wrong, and also to render judgment upon people that have done wrong. That's what a good country is founded upon, is a good solid justice system. And for Jesus Christ, it is joy for him to do judgment. It was said in John 5:22, Jesus said that the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And then if you look in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, I just thought this was an interesting connection here, which you can turn there or you can just listen, either one. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, showing that it is a joy for Jesus Christ to do judgment. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus went through the cross and all of that suffering because of the joy that was before him. And the joy that was before him was sitting down at the right hand of God on the throne of God. And guess what he does when he's sitting on his throne? He judges, right? Matthew 25. He's sitting on his white throne. He's got all nations before him, and he judges them, right? And he did it. That's the joy that was set before him. So part of his joy is judgment. It's joy for the just to do judgment. Another characteristic of the just is that he seeks the soul of the upright, Proverbs 29 and verse 10. Proverbs 29:10, the bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. That is, the just seeks the soul of the upright. And this is true of Jesus Christ. He seeks the soul of the upright. It says in Luke 19 and verse 10 that the Son of Man was sent to seek and to save that which was lost. It says in John chapter 4 that the Father seeketh such to worship him, that they which worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, the Father seeketh such to worship him. So God seeks the just or the upright. Another characteristic of the just is that an unjust man is an abomination unto him. Proverbs 29 and verse 27. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, but he that is upright and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. So this cuts both ways. Just like a wicked man is an abomination to good people see a wicked man and they are disgusted by it and they hate it. The wicked feel the same way about good men. The wicked see a good man and they're just as disgusted and hateful towards him as a good man is towards evil people. And this is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. That an unjust man is an abomination to him, because it says in Hebrews 1:9 that thou hast hated iniquity. So Jesus, he's talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He hates iniquity, so an unjust man is an abomination unto him. The Bible says that God hates all workers of iniquity in Psalm 5:5. Another characteristic of the just is that his way is uprightness. Now we're going to get out of Proverbs, and we're going to go to Isaiah 26 and verse 7. Just a few more characteristics here. Isaiah 26 and verse 7. It says, "The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just." So the way of the just is uprightness. And this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called Jesus Christ the righteous, which is when you're righteous, you're upright. There in 1 John 2 and verse 1. Another characteristic of the just is that he walks in the ways of the Lord. Hosea 14 and verse 9. Hosea 14 and verse 9. "Who is wise, and he shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them? For the ways of the Lord are right, the just shall walk in them, but the transgressor shall fall therein." Transgressors will fall in the ways of the Lord. The just shall walk in them. And Jesus Christ does walk in the ways of the Lord. Remember, he said in John 8 and verse 29 that "I do always those things that please him." Walking in God's ways please him, and Jesus always does so. And then lastly, the just lives by faith. And the Bible says this several times. Let's look at Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. This is the place where that phrase is quoted from several times in the New Testament. It's quoted from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Habakkuk's in the Minor Prophets. Sometimes you just have to flip until you find it. It's after Nahum, and it's before Zephaniah. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." The just shall live by his faith. And then Paul quotes this verse at least three different times in the New Testament. The first of which is in Romans 1 and verse 17. Romans 1, 17. It says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. If you're going to get through this world, you got to learn to live by faith. Because faith is believing in God's word even when it doesn't seem like it's working out the way that God said that it would. Right? Faith is trusting God despite what your eyes appear to be telling you. You just do what he says anyway. Trust what he says. Believe what he says. Even when sometimes it just seems like there's no light at the end of the tunnel. Galatians 3 and verse 11. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." The just live by faith. They're not justified by their works, not in the sense of being made just and right. They live by faith. And then one more, Hebrews 10 and verse 11. Hebrews 10 and verse 38, pardon me. Hebrews 10, 38. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." But Jesus Christ lived by faith. A lot of people don't think so, because a lot of people think, well, he was God and God doesn't have faith. But that's not true. For one thing, it says that God is faithful, which means full of faith. So God does have faith in his own word. He believes his own word. But Jesus Christ was a man of faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Well, if Jesus Christ didn't have faith, then he didn't please God, because it's impossible to please God without faith. So we know that Jesus pleased God. I just read you the verse, or quoted you the verse, John 8:29, I do always those things which please him. So of course Jesus Christ pleased God. You'd be crazy to say otherwise. Well, if he pleased God, that means that he had faith, and that he always had faith, because the only way that you can please God is with faith. So yes, of course Jesus had faith. He believed everything that God said. He trusted in God to deliver him, to raise him from the dead, to accept his sacrifice. So these are the characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things which the Bible says about the just, every one of them, as I just showed you, apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's finish up Acts 3:14 and go back to the last part of the verse there, where Peter says that they denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. So the Jews that he's talking to here desired a murderer. They denied Jesus and desired a murderer. And this is wild. But before you get up on your high horse, you'd have done the exact same thing. And so would I. If I'd have been in that crazy crowd, manipulated by those wicked rulers, and we'd all done the same thing. We're all cut from the same cloth as everybody else. So when they had the opportunity, because Pilate was trying to release Jesus, when they had that opportunity, they desired to have a murderer, Barabbas, granted unto them instead. Now let's look at Luke 23:13-25. This passage is really telling. You want to understand human nature? This is a good passage to read. Luke 23:13-25. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you. And behold, I having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Which still, just every time I read that, just kills me. He's like, I've examined him. He's done absolutely nothing wrong. So I'm going to beat him within an inch of his life and then let him go. I mean, that's what scourging was. It was a horrible, horrible punishment. Just strange. And then verse 17, for of necessity he must release one of them, one unto them at the feast. This is their custom, apparently, like I talked about the other day that they had. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him. Crucify him. So here's Pilate just trying over and over again. I find no fault in this man, right? They want to release unto him. He says, you've got this custom, right? I can release one of the prisoners to you. You want me to release Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, the King of the Jews? They say, no, we want Barabbas. They say, crucify him, crucify him. Verse 22, and he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant. They're urgent. They were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Like I said last Sunday, this is democracy in action. The mob in action. And if the mob gets big enough, the rulers pretty much do what the mob says because they know that they're next on the chopping block if they don't. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. That's what Peter said. They desired a murderer to be granted unto you. whom they had desired to be delivered, but he delivered Jesus to their will. He delivered Jesus to their will. There's a lot of talk about man's will. You want to know what man's will choose, given the opportunity? Barabbas. You take fallen man's will, fallen man, unchanged by the grace of God, without a new heart, and you offer him Jesus, the Son of God, or Barabbas, the seditionist and murderer. And you know what fallen man will choose every time? Barabbas. Give me Barabbas. That's the problem with man's will. It is contaminated by sin. It's fallen. Right? So, yes, man has a will. Man can choose. Right? He does have agency to choose one thing over the other. But given the opportunity, he's going to choose evil every time. Because that's his nature. I mean, technically, right? Animals have a will. Animals can choose one thing over another. If you give a lion an opportunity to exercise his will, and here's some straw, or here's a nice lamb that you can have for dinner, what's he going to choose? Every single time. His nature is going to push him to choose what his nature wants. He's never going to choose to eat the straw, ever. Even though technically he could. And man's will is never going to choose the Lord Jesus Christ, not until God changes his nature, changes that the object of his will. He's always going to choose Barabbas. They would rather have had a dangerous criminal in their midst than the holy, harmless Son of God. And that's just think about how Jesus, it says that he endured the contradiction of sinners. Think about how contradictory sinners are. How stupid we are by nature, that we would rather have a dangerous criminal released unto us, which you wouldn't even want to be. I mean, as soon as you said, we want Barabbas, you better go home and lock your door, right? You don't even want this guy hanging around you. But we'd rather have Barabbas. We'd rather have a dangerous criminal than the sinless, harmless Son of God. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. This will be our closing verse. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. This will wrap up this sermon quite well in one verse. Hebrews 7, 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So thank God that though the Jews at that time had denied the Holy One and the just, and we would have done the same thing, thank God that he changed our hearts, that we don't want to deny the Holy One and the just. We want to embrace him, to believe in him, to obey him, to follow him. And thank the Lord for that.